Well, if you have your Bible tonight, would you open to the book of Genesis in chapter number 32? The book of Genesis tonight in chapter number 32. As we continue looking through the book of Genesis, we find ourselves tonight in chapter number 32 in the ongoing story of Jacob. Tonight it's the most interesting chapter as we see the conversion story of Jacob. You know, one of the great realities in life is that as we go along, it's marked with certain experiences that are absolutely life-changing. I'm sure you know that to be true and have experienced that yourself in your own life. And those experiences are actually so life-changing that you can see a clear difference in your life before and after the experience. And I don't know how it works for you, but I know at least in my mind, these experiences are almost like signposts or pictures in my mind. And it makes me think of my journey through life. And I look back on those particular moments in life, and as I contemplate them and meditate on them, I just recognize the fact that my life changed right there at that particular moment. And so you can think probably of some of these big moments in your own life. Maybe you go back to your younger days and you think about life maybe before and after high school. So you think of childhood and then early adult life. And then you think of maybe your time in college if you went to college or did some kind of apprenticeship or whatever. And then maybe leaving home when you went away from mom and dad. And then when you got married, all of these things would be massive events in your life. And you begin a career and then you have children and you say, well, my life was definitely different before children and after children. And then maybe some of you who have entered into that time of retirement and you're not working anymore in your career like you used to, you say, yeah, things were really different then compared to now. And so life is just full of these kinds of experiences. And although these major life experiences that I've just mentioned to you are important and they're big deals in our life to go through all of those different things, there's nothing more life-changing than a true encounter with the living God. And you know, this is exactly what we find in our chapter tonight as, again, we look at this portion of the Jacob story. Now, we've already seen from previous studies that he was a man of many amazing experiences, but none of those experiences were more important than what we find here in our text tonight at this particular place called Peniel. As a matter of fact, if you'll look in chapter 32, just look at verse 30 for a moment, and you can hear Jacob's own testimony about this. And it says, so Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, now listen to this, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.
Amen.
So from Jacob's own testimony, the things that we're going to consider tonight from this chapter were absolutely life-altering for him. So with that in your mind tonight, I want us to think about three major thoughts as we take up this chapter and as we consider the life experiences of Jacob. So here they are, three things, very simply. I think it'll be a good guide for us to go through the chapter. Number one, his life before a saving encounter with God, which we've been studying that for the last several times in the book of Genesis. The second point will be his saving encounter with God. And then thirdly, his life after a saving encounter with God. Again, in short, we're going to see Jacob's conversion, and there is so much for us to learn from this section tonight. Let's talk about the first point, his life before a saving encounter with God. Again, this is a long chapter. I'll read it as we go along, but let me make a few comments about some of the things that we've already looked at. If you go back in your mind and think about some of the previous teachings that we've seen in the book of Genesis, I think one of the main things we've seen about Jacob is that he was a deceiver, wasn't he? We see that he was a deceiver. He was very crafty. He was a manipulator. He was a liar. In Genesis 25, we saw the situation with Esau and the birthright. And then we think in Genesis 27 of Isaac and the blessing and how he's doing deceptive things there. And then as we considered the Laban story, his time when he was with his uncle Laban, and even previously how he saw how he left Laban and how he did that secretly and didn't say anything to Laban when he left. So you put all that together and you start building somewhat of a composite about Jacob in this particular area of his life, that he was very much a schemer. You would also say about Jacob, again, thinking back to the things that we've already looked at, that he was a man, we could say, who was on the road of light, but he wasn't quite in the light yet, and that's proven by the fact that he was a man who played with religion when it was convenient for him. He was a bit of a deal maker with God, wasn't he? We saw that in his life. Of course, he grew up with the heritage of a family who knew God. I mean, here he is. He's in the line of the covenant promises. But there's so many instances where you see Jacob is making deals with God. He says, God, if you'll do this, then I will do this. And then we have those statements where he talks about the fact that God was the God of his fathers, but never did he say, my God. And so Jacob, he dealt with religion. He would go to God in times when he would get in a tight spot. You go back and you think about that situation after his dream, after the famous Jacob's Ladder story. Again, there was this if-then kind of relationship with God instead of simply believing the promises that God had revealed to him. So you could say again that Jacob stood somewhat on the road to light or the road of light, but hadn't fully come into the light yet at this particular juncture in his life. We also put it out by studying the life of Jacob that he was somewhat of a self-sufficient man. We saw certain gifts and talents and certain ways that God had blessed him. And he's there in the house with Laban. And through those years, we looked at the accounts of how he built his family and he built his fortune. We talked about those things. Saw that in chapter number 30. Also, we would say about Jacob, again, just thinking about his life up to this point, he's a man who he has great temporal problems because his past is beginning to catch up with him. On his way back to his homeland, remember he left Laban's house and he's going back to his homeland, he knew he was going to have to deal with things from the past. And he's thinking about Esau and having to deal with Esau, and certainly he was afraid at this point. And there's a lot of guilt and there's a lot of fear and a lot of difficulties in his mind that he's thinking about as he's having to face the past. And so we pick up some of this here in really the first major section is verses 1 through 21. And let me just make a few comments here and read a little bit as we go along. But you'll see in verses 1 through 5 that as he's on his way back, he's scheming a little bit still to secure his own safety. Look here with me in verses 1 through 5. Jacob went on his way. And the angels of God met him, and when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. And so he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him. Now look at this. He sent messengers before him, or ahead of him, to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight. Again, you think of Jacob and you think about, okay, I'm going back to my homeland. I'm going to have to meet my brother Esau. I did him wrong in the past. He was furious with me all of those many years ago. I left. I've been gone. Now I'm going back. And what is it that he's doing to try to control the situation? He's sending ahead gifts and certain things, trying to perhaps soften the anger of his brother by him taking somewhat of a lower position as a servant and considering Esau somewhat in a higher place. And so he's trying here to secure his safety. He's trying to manage the circumstances. And isn't that exactly what happens in so many people's lives? They think about all of the wrong that they've done and all the problems that they've created in their life. The first line of response when the past begins to catch up with them is immediately try to control the circumstances and the situation. Now you notice also as we go on in the text, verses 6 to 8, Jacob is really in a spirit of an overpowering kind of fear in his life. And the messengers return to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau. I have this underlined in my Bible. He's coming to meet you. Oh no, this is bad. And there are 400 men with him. Now can you imagine what Jacob must have been thinking? Esau and 400 men. And you can see what he was thinking. He was greatly afraid and distressed. And so he divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels, into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. So think about what's happening here. He's scheming to secure his own safety. He's in a spirit of overpowering fear when he gets a report of the men who saw what was taking place. Esau, 400 men, they're coming to meet you. And then here we go in verses 9 through 12. Once again, you see that Jacob is a man of convenient religion. And he's trying to control God. And you have to remember, though, that he's not yet right with God. Again, he's on the road of light, but he's not quite in the light. Verse 9 says, Jacob said, O God, now notice the language, of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. Now, Jacob's not saying, oh, my God. He's saying the God of my family. I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you've shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Now, isn't that just like a low down, no good, dirty, rotten sinner?
Yeah.
They live for themselves. They live self-sufficiently. They try to control all the circumstances. And then when things really get bad, religion becomes very convenient for them in their life. Well, everything is a mess. So, okay, I better go approach God. This God that I've been suppressing and pushing away and running from my whole life. Well, maybe I'll call on him now because I'm in deep, deep trouble. It's just convenient religion. And supposing that God had come through for him, do you think he would continue in a state of worship and reverence? No, he'd have gone back to the same old kind of stuff that he was doing once God got him out of the pinch.
Right. Yeah.
In verse 13 to 21, you continue to see what's happening here in the story. Jacob is making great personal efforts to appease his past. And you're going to see here in these verses more scheming and more planning and more plotting to sort of patch it all up. So he stayed there, verse 13, that night. And from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants. Every drove by itself and said to his servants, pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove. He instructed the first, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you to whom do you belong, where are you going, and whose are these ahead of you, then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us. He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who follow the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him, and you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us, for he thought... Now look at this. I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I'll see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. So let's send all of these goods and all of these people ahead of me, sort of as a line of defense. Maybe it'll soften the blow. Maybe my brother will see all of this and he'll calm his anger towards me, if he is in fact angry at me. And so what's Jacob doing? All of this is just more scheming and plotting. Again, the big lesson to see here is that Jacob's past is catching up to him, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
All of the things that had happened in the past, now he has to deal with them. Listen, you're not going to sin and get by with sin in your life.
That's right.
It's going to come back around to you. It's going to find you out to... And that's exactly what's happening in Jacob's life. He's trying to patch it all up. He's having to face the bitter reality of all of the things that had happened in the past, and he's trying to control the situation. So what can we learn here about this particular part of Jacob's life? Well, I think it's clear there's probably many lessons that can be pulled out, but certainly one major lesson we see here from the life of Jacob, the universality of man and sin. And that his inward condition, his inward spiritual reality, produces all of the external things that take place in his life. And that's a very important lesson for us to learn from the Scriptures. Even the Lord Jesus pointed this out. Even the Lord Jesus would teach this fact during His earthly ministry, that the reality of the inside is going to make its way onto the outside. And so in Mark chapter 7 even, He said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him." Now listen, "For from within, out of the heart of a man comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." Did I hit anybody tonight? It's a lot of stuff. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. The problems in your life come from within, not from the outside. The problems in your life aren't because you didn't have a good education, or because you didn't have good medical care, or because you didn't have a good family, or this or that. No, the problems in your life are because of what's going on in your heart on the inside. The Lord Jesus would even say this, that this is the reality. And so when you think of Jacob, Jacob, we could say about him, was a man who was in need of a heart transplant, just like every other sinner who comes into this world.
Amen. Amen.
Every single person is born into iniquity and sin. Our fundamental problem is that we are sinners by nature. And because we're sinners by nature, we make choices to sin. And all of that flows from the heart. And so the problem of humanity, the great problems that are facing humanity this hour, this moment, beginning in this room, branching out all across the world, can be explained by the fact that men have bad hearts.
Amen.
That men need heart transplants. And
amen.
This is your situation tonight, by the way, if you've never had a saving encounter with God.
Amen.
And that brings me to my second point in the story of Jacob. We just talked about his life before a saving encounter with God, but we need to look now at his actual encounter with God, the saving encounter with God. And it begins, we pick up the reading in verse number 22. And the first thing that I want to point out here is that there was a confrontation that took place. Let's read a little bit about this. Look at verse 22. "The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and he crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had." Now look at this statement in verse 24. "And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day is broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.'" Now, what in the world is going on here? Well, what you have here is that God puts Jacob in a situation where he is all alone, so that God can then deal with Jacob personally.
Amen.
And that's how God works with people. God gets people all alone. You think about Jacob. He's been surrounded with his family and his fortune. And in this traveling, in this journey back home, by this particular point, all that family and fortune are separated from him. And Jacob is left behind and he is all by himself. Now, we have to ask the question, why is it when God saves a person, why is it that God gets them all alone when He is going to deal with them? Let me give you a handful of things to think about. I think one of the major reasons is to show them, now listen carefully, that the Esaus of their life are not their real problems. Esau was not Jacob's real problem. A man's real problem is his relationship with God. But there is a separation between man and God because of sin. And men, as they think about their circumstances in this world, typically the thing that they're thinking about, again, are all of the Esaus of their problem. Well, my job is not good. And my relationship with my spouse is not good. Or, you know, this thing in my life has gone bad. And you know, I was given a bad deal when I was growing up. And I didn't have all of the privileges and all of the advantages. And so, you know, my life is messed up. And it's this person's fault. It's that person's fault. And I've got all of this drama in my life. And I've got all this messy situation. And all these circumstances are painful and are hard to deal with. And I come from a broken home. And I've got this and I've got that. My friend, all of those things are just Esau's.
Right. Yeah.
They're not the real problem. And so God goes to work in a person's life and gets them all alone so that He begins to show them that that's not the real issue. The real issue is the problem of their heart and their disposition towards God, which the Bible teaches man in his sinful state is a hater of God and a rebel against God, and he turns from God and he suppresses truth about God, and all of these biblical descriptions that show the actual relationship that man has before God and his sin. Now, you know, you may work in your life to put all of your Esau's straight, and that might be good, but listen, at the end of the day, that's not really going to solve your problems. Right. Because the moment that you put one Esau to bed, another one's going to rise up and you're going to have to deal with him. And that's just the way that it works in life.
Yeah.
And so God needs to show people that in their life. Another thing here, I think that's important, God gets them alone to show them that an individual, listen, not an informational encounter with God is necessary. You know, genuine salvation certainly includes information about God and truth from the Holy Scriptures about God. That's true. But you can have all of the right information. You can read your Bible. You can know the Scriptures. You can know what it says. And the Lord Jesus Christ can remain right there in the book and not in your life. So there has to be experience with God for a person to really know God. You can know a lot of things about God and yet not know God.
Yeah.
And when you think about Jacob's life, Jacob had knowledge of God. I mean, he grew up in the covenant family, didn't he? And he knew about God. He had heard, he even prays to God. And he says, God of my father. I mean, he had knowledge of who this God is. He knew even about the promises of the blessing of the covenant being passed through his line, as we're going to see here in just a moment. But Jacob had never really wrestled with God in his life and dealt with God until you come to this particular section of Scripture. And by the way, I think here this is an important thing to think about. The text talks about, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. I think some of this language here is to put it on terms that we would understand. Because if we were to use the statement, a person wrestling with God, that's a little bit hard to imagine in our minds. But we can see, because we have seen it, a man fighting or wrestling with another man. And I think there's language that's given to us here to understand what's happening. But Jacob, make no mistake about it, Jacob is actually wrestling in this passage with God.
Right.
And he even says that because later on he talks about the fact that he's seen God face to face and has prevailed. Jacob himself interprets this wrestling match as him wrestling with God. You need to get a hold of that. That's an important truth for us to understand. And so what are we saying? We're saying from the text here that Jacob is having, finally in his life, not just an informational encounter with God, but he's having an experiential encounter with God. He's dealing with God. God is dealing with him. I think something else, another reason why God gets people alone, is to show them the beauty, now listen, of the salvific blessing that He offers to people. To show them the beauty of salvation and that it's worth having and that it's worth wrestling over and that ultimately without it you're going to live a life and an eternity of despair.
Yeah.
And so there's something to be said for God dealing with a person's life and revealing to them and showing them the truth about the blessing of salvation that He alone can give to a person. I mean, there comes a moment in this wrestling match with God where Jacob talks to God and says, give me the blessing. I mean, this wrestling is taking place, nothing's happening. And the man here is saying, let me go, for day is broken. But Jacob said, I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. Now, why would Jacob say that? I think Jacob is finally coming to the point in his life where he's beginning to see the beauty of all of this heritage and this history in his life. He's beginning to see the glory of the covenant promises coming to him, but he hasn't become the recipient of those things yet. And so as he's seeing God face to face and being confronted with God, he's coming to see the glory and the beauty of what it is that God has to give to him. You see, Jacob knew all about the promises, but he wasn't in possession of those promises yet. Again, he had head knowledge, but not the full experience of knowing God. And so this wrestling match with God, I believe, is revealing the beauty of what it is that God has to offer. And Jacob is finally to the place that he wants it. Jacob's alone with God. You know, how is it that God gets people alone? That's another important question to think about experientially. Well, I think major life alterations, certainly as we see here in Jacob's life, can put a person in a disposition where God deals with them. You know, Jacob's all separated from his stuff. He's separated from his family. Think about major life events that happens in people's lives. You know, maybe they have a fire and they lose everything in the house fire. Or someone dies and they lose a friend or a family member, or some tragic thing in life happens. And then a person's attention is taken hold of by God. He gets them alone. He singles them out to deal with them. We've mentioned many times that oftentimes, even right now, in the preaching of the Word of God, God could be singling you out. And God could be in this very moment grabbing your attention and dealing with your heart and poking around inside, saying to you, hey, me and you have business together. We have things that we need to talk about and things that we need to deal with. Oftentimes, the powerful witness of a believer by the words that they say and the way that they live their life can get the attention of someone who doesn't know God. Maybe some of you here tonight, your experience was that some believer came breezing into your life and started getting sideways with you about the gospel, and God got you alone and started dealing with your soul. Amen. God can do that, can't He? By using God has many tools in His toolbox. Amen. To get someone's attention. If God wants to get your attention, God can certainly get your attention. And I think it's also just amazing that when God does get someone's attention, there is a surprise element to the activity of God in these things. I think it's amazing. A person can be going along in their life, minding their business, doing their own thing, living their life, not paying any attention to God at all. And then a whole host of circumstances begin to take place that's just absolutely shocking to that person. And all of a sudden, they've awakened one day and they're thinking about God. They're dealing with God's people. They're finding themselves reading the Bible, listening to sermons. And God gets people's attention, doesn't it? And there's that surprise that, what am I doing? I never read my Bible in here. I've got this interest in the Bible. I don't go to church, and I want to go to church, and I want to hear. And God opens up these windows and surprises the person with His truth. It's amazing, isn't it?
Amen.
That surprise element. God will get your attention. My girls like to surprise me at home. I spook easy. So they'll stand behind doors and certain things, rah, you know, get daddy's attention. I'm like, you know, God will do that to you. God will get your attention so that you'll pay attention and that you'll listen to what He has to say to you. You have to deal with God. You know, have you ever been alone with God? That ever happened to you in your life? Where God singled you out and God began to deal with you? You ever just sort of been put in a corner, a little bit like Jacob over here? Have you ever been surprised by Him or moved upon by Him? Where there was this overwhelming sense of the presence and the activity of God in your life. You know, Jacob didn't go looking for that, did he? I mean, Jacob's going home and he's, you know, Esau's coming at you with 400 men. Oh, God says the perfect opportunity to get this old boy alone and deal with his soul.
Yeah.
And mess with him and get him where he needs to be. Has that ever happened to you? God ever messed with you? Listen, you should be counting your blessings and be thankful.
Amen.
If God's ever taken a notion to mess with you.
Amen.
And to surprise you and to get you alone and even make you feel uncomfortable and bother you and poke around in your life. Listen, God could just leave you alone in your sin and you could live all of your days on this earth and die, and then you'll go to hell.
That's right.
So be thankful if God's ever stirred around in your soul and awakened you and dealt with you and said, hey, me and you need to talk. We have dealings.
Amen.
Do you have that kind of experience? Or is your whole experience nothing more than informational? You know a few truths about the Bible, but you've never really done business and had to deal with God. God ever worked in your life to such a degree that you've been shown that the Esau type of problems in your life, all of those things that you're facing at the present time, are not really your real problems? Your health, the amount of money you have in the bank account, your relationship troubles, all of these things in life, these are not your primary troubles. There's something more. It's those problems with God because of your sin. Have you ever been shown that by God? Has God ever pointed that out to you? Maybe you've even heard about the gospel promises. Maybe you've heard the glorious truths of the Scripture about salvation and about forgiveness of sin and the glories of redemption and new life that comes from the new birth and eternal life in quality and duration and reconciliation with God. Maybe all of those things have even been explained to you in your life, but listen, have they ever come to the place where they've become precious to you to the point that you're desirous to possess those things and to know that you possess those things? That's two totally different things, isn't it? It's one thing to know about it. It's another thing to say, I must have it.
Yeah.
Have you ever been there in your life? You know, Jacob, again, he heard all the promises. He had this heritage, but he didn't possess them quite yet, did he? Coming face to face with God and wrestling with God and being confronted by God made the promises beautiful to him. And he came to the place where he really wanted them. Have you ever wrestled with God? The Bible talks about the fact that the kingdom of God suffers violence.
Yeah.
And the violent, they have to take it by force. It's strenuous to have your soul dealt with by God. Have you wrestled with God to the point where you would not let Him go until He gave those blessings to you? Have you ever seen it like Jacob seen it? Have you seen the blessings in store for you so clearly that you, like Jacob, came to the place where you forgot about everything else in your life and desired this one thing alone because of its surpassing value and beauty? Have you ever seen the gospel that way? Have you ever seen Christ the Lord that way, where He's become everything, that there's something about this man, Jesus, that's becoming a far surpassing value to everything else, and something stirs in your soul that makes everything else that you've treasured in your life pale in comparison and look like a little molehill compared to the mountain of the majesty of the glory of the Lord Jesus? You see, that's what's happening in the life of Jacob. This was his situation. Singled out. He's all alone. He's dealing with God. He's desirous of the blessing. And so here in this confrontation, he wanted what only God could give. But listen to me, something had to happen to him first in his life. And that brings us not just to this confrontation, but the reality that Jacob had to face some conviction in his life. Now I want you to notice something here in verse number 27. We'll go back to verse 26. He said, "Let me go." Here's this wrestling that's taking place. "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Now notice verse 27. "And so he said to him, 'What is your name?'" What is your name? That's such an interesting statement, isn't it? Now, up until this point, Jacob had been concerned about his relationship with Esau. How's Esau going to receive me?
Yeah.
But listen to me. In order for Jacob to see that his real problem wasn't with Esau, and that rather it was with God, Jacob needed to be shown himself in his true condition before God. So what did God do in this wrestling match? Listen to me. Here's what God does to sinners. God hit him at the core. God poked around to the most intimate place of his life and his sin.
Yeah.
And He'll do the same thing to you when He saves you. What is your name? What is your name? He said to him, "What is your name?" Again, why did God ask him that question? Well, do you remember previously in the life of Jacob, there were other times in his life where he was asked that very same question? As a matter of fact, if you'll go back to Genesis 27, maybe to see it afresh would be a help to you. Genesis 27, there in verse number 18, we can pick it up. He went to his father and said, "My father," and he said, "Here I am." Look at this. "Who are you, my son?" And Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you're really my son Esau or not." Now remember, Isaac couldn't see too good at this time. He's an old man. He lost his sight. Verse 22, so Jacob went near to Isaac his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother, Esau's hands. So he blessed him. And he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" And he answered, "I am." See, Jacob in the past, when he was asked this question, "What's your name?" What did he do? He lied. And so why in this wrestling match with God is God challenging Jacob at the point of this question? What's your name? Listen, beloved, this is what's happening here. Jacob had to come clean concerning who he really was before God. And so God is pointing out the sin in Jacob's life, this particular sin that was common in Jacob's life, this deception, this lying, this deceiver, this schemer, this plotter. He needed to be shown himself. He needed to see his own heart like God saw his heart. He needed to be shown his sin. He needed to see the true condition of really what he was before God, that he had a black heart that was full of lies and full of deception. You think about that for your own life tonight, and you need to ask yourself the question, what is the one sin in your life that you need to see so that you can actually see the true condition of your heart and therefore your true position before Almighty God? For Jacob, he needed to see that he was a deceiver. Habitual liar. Habitual schemer. There's other stories in the Bible that make the same case. There's the woman at the well in John chapter 4 where the Lord Jesus dealt with her. And what was the problem with the woman at the well? She was an adulterous woman. She had five husbands, and the man that she was living with at the time was not her husband. She loved sex. She loved men. She loved that lifestyle. And until she saw that sin in her life, she would not desire or see her need for the Savior. For the rich young ruler, oh, he was a coveter. He said, "I've kept all the commandments from my youth up to now." And Jesus touched him right at the point of his problem. "Go sell everything. One thing you lack, go sell it all and then come and follow me." Now, do you have to go sell all your goods to be a follower of the Lord Jesus? No, that's not what he's teaching. The point was he had violated that commandment of the heart, "Thou shalt not covet." The rich young ruler was a coveter. He loved money. It was his God. And God was, Christ was touching his heart right at the place where the problem was. What about the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul came to the place where he finally said in his life that he was the chiefest of sinners. Paul had to see his own self-righteousness and his religious zeal that actually made him a religious terrorist that persecuted Christians. And God revealed himself. He touched him at the place of his sin. So you have to think about this in your own life. What is it for you? This word conviction we talk about. The word conviction just means to be convinced of something. And when the Holy Spirit does that, it comes over a person in a very powerful, unsettling kind of way. It makes you undone before God. And the Bible tells us that it is the job of the Holy Spirit to convince or to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. You need to be shown that you're a sinner and that you need righteousness and that judgment is coming if you remain a sinner and you don't get the declared righteous position by God through the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to suffer judgment. That's the job of the Spirit. If you've ever been sitting in church and you've been touched at your core and you say, "Man, that's me all day long." Listen, my friend, that is the Holy Spirit of God reading your mail.
That's right.
He sees where nobody else can see.
That's right.
It's the Spirit of God dealing with you in your life. And so you need to ask yourself, have you ever been convicted over your sin? Namely, some specific sin in your life that God used really to show you the actual condition of your heart. Not just that you do sins, but that you are, in fact, at the core, a sinner and a rebel and a hater of God that needs mercy and grace so bad.
Yeah, right.
That's the question. You can be singled out and all alone dealing with God. You can see the sweet promises of the gospel and you can want them very badly. But listen to me, until you come to the place where you see your sin and your true position before God, the blessing will avoid you like a criminal avoids the police.
Yeah, that's right.
You have to see your sin.
That's right.
So God deals with Jacob right at the point of his problem. What's your name? What is your name? So, let's suppose that a person has been confronted by God. They've been singled out by Him. They've been brought even to the place of conviction. What then becomes necessary? Well, we learn as we move on in the story, we see that confession next has to take place. You'll notice there in verse 27, "I'll not let you go till you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" Now look at this statement. And he said, Jacob. For the first time in his life, Jacob is living in the light of the truth.
Amen.
For the first time, he's telling the truth.
Right, right.
This is a confession. This is a confession in the life of Jacob. Jacob was convinced of his true condition. It was revealed to him, and we see here that he's brought to the end of himself, and he makes the confession concerning his own sin. In other words, he doesn't lie about his identity anymore. When he's put back in the very same situation, it's a different outcome after this wrestling match with God. Now, you put yourself in Jacob's shoes. Put yourself in the text and think about it. What if God comes along and says to you, "What's your sin?" Just like He said to Jacob, "What's your name?" Maybe God is dealing with you right now about some particular thing. He's asking you the same kind of question. And then you have the opportunity to respond. "My sin is blank." You're in a decisive moment right there. You're in a moment to where you can either continue to live a lie and live in deception and live in your sin and hold it and cherish it and coddle it and cuddle it because you love it and there's pleasure in it. You don't want to deal with it. You don't want to let it go. That's one option. Or there's the other side of that where you come clean with who you are before God. "I'm a scoundrel. I'm a sinner. I've been doing wicked things and I see the blackness of my heart." And there's the opportunity to confess. And so what is confession? What are we talking about? Really what we're talking about here is repentance, aren't we?
Yeah.
Jacob has come to the place of repentance in his life. And, you know, there's so many places in the Bible that describe it. I think just reading a few texts would give you somewhat of a description of what confession or what repentance looks like. In Psalm 51, verse 3 and 4, you get these statements. Here's David speaking to God. "Oh, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." Listen to this. "Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now think about that a moment. What was it that David did? Man, David killed Uriah, the Hittite,
yep,
the husband of Bathsheba, because he wanted Bathsheba. He wanted to take her for his own, so he had her husband killed. And right here he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Wait a minute. He didn't just sin against God. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. Why does he say, "Against you and you only have I sinned"? It's because when someone comes to the place of true repentance before God, they recognize that their sin primarily, first and foremost, is against God.
Amen.
And everything else is secondary.
That's right. Yes.
"I've done what's evil in your sight. And you're justified in your words and blameless in your judgment concerning my case." In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6 and 7, famous words quoted often: "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him while He's near," when He's got you singled out, when He's dealing with you. And then it says this: "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, that He, God, may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon."
Amen.
In Romans chapter 10, more famous verses, verse 9 and 10, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." And then verse 13, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." It's a calling for resources, for something that you need, something that you can't provide for yourself, and you're going to the only one who can.
Amen.
And that's God. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 7, verses 10 and 11, godly grief, a repentance, a sorrow over sin that's towards God leads to repentance, the text says, and it leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And then Paul goes on to talk about the repentance of these Corinthians, and he says, "We see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. About what eagerness to clear yourself, and what indignation and fear and longing and zeal and punishment. At every point you have proved yourself innocent in the matter." Basically what Paul is saying here is that when one experiences a true godly grief, that they've sinned against God and it leads to repentance. That repentance will bear fruit. It's going to act. It's going to clear things. It's going to make wrongs right. It's going to put things back in order. Whereas a worldly grief is the kind of grief that just says, I'm sorry that I got found out and caught. I'm sorry that I'm suffering the consequences of my sin. I was drunk coming out of the bar and I got in my car and I wrecked my car and I'm in the hospital and I'm hurting and I'm cut up and I'm beat up and I'm saying, oh, I hate it that I'm in this position. My friend, that's worldly sorrow and worldly grief over the consequences rather than the person who says, oh, I'm such a fool because I've been such a drunkard. And I've been trying to fill my life with things to satisfy me. I've been doing everything in my life other than going to God, the one who truly can satisfy me. And I've been filling up my life with all of this other mess, looking for joy. And oh, look at what a mess my life is. Oh God, against You I've sinned in this way.
Amen.
I haven't seen Your beauty. And I haven't seen Your glory. And I haven't seen the fact that You alone satisfy. Oh, forgive me for not recognizing Your magnificence. Amen. You see the difference in those two positions? So the story with Jacob is that he's truly repenting. He's truly seeing himself. He's been confronted. He's having this encounter with God where he's being brought to the point of conviction. And he makes this confession, which leads me next to his conversion and also his confidence. If you notice here, the text that goes on, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Now notice the result. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. And then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. You know, here we see evidence that God has converted Jacob. And we see that because God changes his name. I mean, when you have a name change, what does that signify? It's changing a whole change of identity.
Yeah.
Like you're marked now by being a different person than what you were before. And here he is. He's converted. He's changed. He's received the blessing. God is validating the fact that Jacob has been converted. He's become a new man. He's altogether different now. That old life is gone and he's been changed. He's been converted. And he has confidence now. He has a measure of assurance. You see this here in verse 30. I read it to you a little while ago. Jacob, in thinking about all of this, called the name of the place Peniel, saying, here's his summary of the whole situation. I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.
Amen.
Isn't that something? In this saving encounter with God, he has the confidence. I mean, God has thundered at Jacob. All the legions of God's army has come and has rocked Jacob's world. And now, at this particular place, the sweet attendants of God's grace and mercy have followed it up and have given the sweet assurances and the consolations that he really belongs to God, that he's had a true saving encounter, that his life has been delivered, that he's different.
Amen.
And he's confident of his conversion. He says, my life has been preserved. Who sees God face to face and lives? Only those who God allows to see Him and sustains them and keeps them and keeps them from their life being destroyed.
That's right.
God provides for the one who confesses, the one who comes to God. We have all of these promises in Scripture that He doesn't turn the repentant sinner away.
Amen.
You come face to face with God and yet your life is delivered. That is a miracle when you consider who God is and who we are.
Amen.
You know, can you say today that you've been converted? Can you say that about your life? Would you say that you have striven with God or wrestled with God and have come out on the other side and have prevailed? Can you say that you've seen God face to face and your life has been delivered? Do you have that confidence? Do you have that assurance? Do you have those certainties in your life that that's the case? Well, you've seen Jacob's life before a saving encounter with God. We've seen the details of the saving experience and encounter with God. And now lastly, consider his life after a saving encounter with God. And the simple point here is that there's massive change.
Yeah.
Transformation of life. Verse 31. The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that's on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. What in the world was that about? You know, multiple sermons could be given from Scripture on the change that comes about in someone's life when they have a saving encounter with God. But to put it in simple terms, let's just understand today that you can't have a saving encounter and an experience with God and your life not be changed.
Amen.
That's the simple message of the Bible.
Amen.
My life verse, probably one of my favorite verses in the Bible, is 2 Corinthians 5:17.
Amen.
If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away and new things have come.
Amen.
Many of you are familiar with the preacher Paul Washer. He has a wonderful illustration where he talks about the change that happens in salvation. And he gives the illustration of two people who were needing to meet one another. They decided to set an appointment to meet each other for lunch. And one of the persons shows up at Cracker Barrel and they're there in the restaurant and they're waiting for the person to show up. And it's 12 o'clock, 12:15, 12:30. 12:45, the other person comes. They were supposed to be there at 12. And the person looks at their clock and says, "Man, you're 45 minutes late. I 15 minutes. I got to be back at work. I got to go." And the person says, "You're never going to believe what happened. I was on my way here and I pulled out in front of a log truck. And I hit this log truck and it flipped my car several times and I ended up upside down. And, you know, the jaws of life came and got me out. But I was able to make it here even though I was 45 minutes late." And this person standing there giving the story and they're dressed nicely. They don't have a scratch on them. And naturally the person's going to say back, "Hey, you're a liar."
Yeah.
Because you can't have an encounter with a log truck and not have marks on your body that shows you've been changed. Now, my friend, how could you say that you've had an encounter with the living God and not have evidences and marks in your life that you have been changed?
Yeah.
You see, when a man comes to know God, his life is going to change. God makes you something that you never were before. He puts His Spirit within you. He completely changes your life. He turns your heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh.
Amen.
It's living and active and communes with Almighty God.
Amen.
And that's exactly what's happened in the life of Jacob, that he's changed. His name has been changed. His physical deportment has been changed because of the wrestling match with God. He walks now with a limp because he encountered God.
Amen.
Yeah.
And he's always that way until he dies because of this encounter with Almighty God. He left Peniel a different man, didn't he? He's not the same as when he came. And what he had only known before by way of promise is now his in possession. And he was, for the first time in his life, a man of God.
Right.
He never was before. He's no longer playing with religion out of convenience.
Right.
It's real to him in his life and in his heart. He's not dreading it. It's not drudgery to him. He doesn't wake up on Sunday morning and say, "Oh, I've got to go to church today."
Right.
No, the heart of the believer is, "I can't wait to be at church today. Oh, I've got to read my Bible and do my devotions. No, I can't wait to get up in the morning when it's quiet and I can spend time and meet with God." Except the difference. No fear, no dread in the life of the Christian. It's not drudgery anymore. It's joyous freedom.
Amen.
Coming to know God. And this is exactly what it was in the life of Jacob. He came to know God. It was permanent. He was never the same again. Oh, sure, Jacob still had a bit of hitch in his step for the rest of the days of his life. And in some sense, remained a cripple all the rest of the days of his life. But he was a new man and his life now was altogether different.
Yeah.
Here's Jacob, this crafty, deceptive, scheming, manipulative liar. There's Jacob, who only played with religion. Jacob, the self-sufficient man. Jacob, the man who was on the road of light, but not yet in the light, is now finally in the light. And the old man is gone, and the new man has come. Jacob was saved, but because of his encounter with God, now he was lamed. He was given a new name as a testimony of his transformed life. This strong, self-sufficient controller, Jacob, is gone. And the crippled Jacob, Israel, is now relying on God and limps because of his hip.
That's right.
In some measure, that's all of us who come to know God, isn't it?
That's right.
If you've encountered God, you walk the rest of your Christian journey with a limp. God won't have His children being self-sufficient. We're still cripples in some measure, aren't we? God would always have His children dependent upon Him and gives us these ongoing situations and circumstances that we have to struggle through and wrestle, continue to wrestle with God over our sanctification, our growth in godliness, and our walk with Him. And so all Christians in some measure can be seen walking with a cane.
That's right.
You have your struggles, don't you? You have places of lameness in your Christian life that God is still working on and healing you in. That's a great encouragement, isn't
Amen.
It? Saved, but walking with a limp.
Yeah.
Keeping myself dependent upon Almighty God. That's the attitude of the Christian, isn't it?
Amen.
By the way, we'll see this later on, but if you look over there in chapter number 33, the next chapter, I want to read to you verses 1 through 4. And what I want you to see here, this is so beautiful. Jacob is saved. And the truth here is that in time, God will take care of your Esaus. But first, He has to deal with you. Look at this in verses 1 through 4. Jacob lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, Esau was coming. Oh no, and 400 men with him. What are we going to do? He divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. He put the servants with the children in front, and Leah with her children, Rachel and Joseph least of all. He himself went on before them. Now, isn't that something?
Yeah.
He went on before them. That's a reverse of what we had before, isn't it? Bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Look at this. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. You got Esau's in your life? None of them are too big for God.
Right.
You say, what am I going to do about all these troubles? I've got to fix all this stuff. No, listen. You need to do business with God about your soul. And God has all the power and the strength to take care of whatever the Esau's are in your life. What an amazing, amazing, beautiful truth. You know, I wonder, as you think about the passage tonight, where do you stand as it concerns the process that we've kind of gone through here tonight? You know, I think every one of us are in one of these three stages that we talked about. A life before a saving encounter with God, a saving encounter with God, or life after a saving encounter with God. I mean, we all fall into one of those camps, don't we? Are you this first position? Living your life right now and you're not saved, you're lost in your sin, you're a horrible sinner perhaps running away from Almighty God, or maybe you're a good religious sinner. Maybe you grew up in a Christian home, and maybe you still sit in the pew and you're unconverted, you don't know God, and you just play with religion. You do all the right stuff, you listen to sermons, you read your Bible, you pretend to pray and commune with God. You don't know God. You haven't really met God. You just play with religion. You're just a good sinner. A good lost sinner. Some people go to hell from a bar stool, and some people go there from a church pew.
Right.
Are you in one of those positions? Religion is just sort of convenient, but you don't really care for it much. On the road of light, not yet in the light. You say the God of my Father, but you don't really say, can't really say from your heart, my God. Maybe some of you are there tonight. What about the other position? A saving encounter with God, perhaps this very moment. I mean, it is the preaching of the Word that brings life, isn't it? It's the Word of God quickened by the power of the Spirit in the life of some dead soul bringing life. Maybe God has brought you tonight to this place, and this is your pineal.
That's right.
Or you'll be able to say, I saw God face to face, and a life's delivered. Maybe God's confronting you right now. Maybe that's what's happening in your life. He's singling you out, getting you all alone. He's convicting you. He's showing you some sin in your life, leading you to the place of confession, of repentance before God, and then to conversion, and then on to that sweet confidence that you do, in fact, know God. And then after you have that saving encounter, you can come to the place where you say, man, my life has been changed. You can't do that yourself. Only God can do that. Listen, you don't have the power to do that. You don't have the power to change your heart of stone into a heart of flesh. You can't snap your fingers and turn from a stone statue of a man into a living, breathing man.
Right.
You can't change that yourself. This is something that only comes from God. You need to ask the question today about these things. How can I see God face to face and my life be delivered. I have good news for you tonight. You know, the Bible tells you how you can do that. The Bible tells us of the way. And the answer to that question, how can I see God face to face and my life be delivered? It's truly coming into a union and a closure with God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Who came into this world. The Son of God, living a perfect life, never violating any of the commands of God. And then at the right time, He goes to the cross and He bears the wrath of God for sinners. And He's buried, and then proving His righteous, substitutionary, sacrificial life, He comes up out of the grave, and God puts His stamp of approval on the Lord Jesus Christ, telling the entire world, I've given you proof right here that the way to Me is through My Son.
Amen.
And any other way, any other scheme, any other hope, all of that will perish.
Right.
And the message of the Gospel is that Christ will save you if you come to Him.
Amen.
Did you know that there's never been one person who's truly come to the Lord Jesus Christ that He has ever turned away?
Amen.
Do you know that every single person who has knocked on the door to the Lord Jesus Christ, He is a hospitable host and always opens the door?
Amen.
Did you know that? There hasn't been one person He said, no admittance here. Shoo, be gone. That's not the heart of the Lord Jesus,
Amen.
Is it? He says, come to Me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest.
Amen.
And a life of following the Lord Jesus, it's a beautiful, loving slavery.
Amen.
His yoke is easy, His burden is light. Following Jesus, it's not like having reins around your neck that rub the neck raw. It's a sweetness. It's a joy. You'll find yourself rising every morning, pinching yourself, saying, I can't believe I'm a Christian. What a wonderful life. What a joy, what a blessing to be one of those who have been brought into the fold. The Lord Jesus will never turn you away.
Amen.
The message for you tonight is to look to Him. He won't turn you away. He won't slap your hand. He won't rebuke you for coming. He won't say things like, well, it's about time you showed up. You've been doing all this stupid stuff. Why didn't you come a long time ago? That's not the way of our Master.
That's right.
He says, welcome. Come.
Amen.
Come, I'll give you life. I forgive all of your sins. I paved the way. You can come into eternity with Me forever. I'll show you the Father. I have an eternity ready, full of delights for you. You'll see more and more of My glory, and you'll find more and more joy in your life. My friend,
Amen.
Can you say, I have seen God face to face, and my life has been delivered? I pray so. I pray so. Amen. Father, we thank You tonight for Your Word and the beautiful message of the Gospel that comes to us from so many different passages and from so many different angles. And every time we look at these great stories, Lord, our hearts are moved because it's powerful. And Lord, the Jacob story is one of those high points in Scripture that just show us so many truths about Your ways and dealing with sinners and Your patience and Your kindness and Your love. And Lord, for those of us who know You, we're going to see Jacob one of these days.
Yes.
And we're going to be able to sit down and swap stories about how You found us in our wicked estate as well. And so, Lord, we thank You for the Gospel tonight. Lord, if You hadn't revealed it, if You hadn't applied it to us, there's no way we would know You. And Lord, I pray that You would teach some sinner that truth here tonight. Lord, I pray You'd search the heart. You already know, Lord, all the hearts that are here tonight. But Lord, some sinner in this room, they need to see their heart. They need to see it like You see it. So Father, would you put the miseries on them, Lord, about their condition before You and their lostness, and that it's only by Your good grace and kindness that they're even sucking air.
Yeah.
And they don't even deserve that. And if You snuff their life away from them this moment, You have done nothing wrong to them at all. And Lord, if they perish, they will spend an eternity of eternities, You giving absolutely no thought to their welfare or their comforts anymore. Once you pass beyond the grave, it's too late.
Yeah.
So, Father, I pray an urgency would fall upon some unconverted soul tonight, Lord, and they would see that the Esau's in their life are not the real problem. Their relationship with You is the problem. They're estranged. They're rebels at heart, haters of God. Running away from You. Oh God, stop them dead in their tracks. And help them to turn around and go the other way. And come to You. and be saved and changed and transformed and filled with joy and satisfaction in knowing God. This is why we preach. This is why we open up the Word. So that sinners would be saved, and in their salvation, Father, that You would be glorified, and that You would in fact receive all of the credit for Your marvelous gift of grace in Your Son. May Christ be glorified tonight in the salvation of a sinner. May He receive the reward of His sufferings.
Yeah.
We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.